Well, please open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Last week, we examined the teaching about how every member of a local church is supposed to be an active minister in serving the Lord and serving each other. And we discovered these three things. Number one, God has designed a role for you and has given you spiritual gifts to accomplish it. Number two, no one person is more important than another. And number three, it is important that we get the right people in the right positions based off of how God has gifted them to what God has assigned them. And so today we will build on that foundational truth by examining the scriptures to see God's plan for servant leadership in the church. And here's the one idea that I hope we all leave here with, and that is, since the church is God's prized possession, we must follow his blueprints for appointing qualified men to the offices that he prescribed for servant leadership. Now, as we think about that, the very first thing we need to do is identify the two biblical offices that are held by servant leaders for the church. I'll never forget when I first moved to Zambia, trying to make sense of a new government system. Although there was a lot of overlap between the American system and the Zambian system, there were a lot of differences. We have different names for the branches of our government. We have a legislature, but we don't call it parliament. In America, we have the House of Representatives, and then we have Congress. And so the Senate, those two together make up our Congress rather than our parliament. Yet here in Zambia, it's parliament, more of a British-style system. And so you have to kind of discover what all the titles are, and then the titles give you an indication of what the office is. What are they actually supposed to be doing? And the same thing is true when it comes to church. You see, the local church came out of, it sprung out of the Jewish cultural background. And so there were many things that were understood from a Jewish system that some of them were carried over into the local church and others of them were not. Rather than having the office of priest, we're told in the New Testament that all of us are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. And so you won't go to a church to find a priest. Rather, what we have are elders. And then you'll find that we have deacons. And those are the two biblical offices that are held by the servant leaders for the church. And we know as you look around at a variety of different denominations of churches, they might not always use the exact same titles. And in fact, some churches even believe that there are additional offices. But what I want us to do today is look at Scripture and narrow it down to what we absolutely see as the biblical essentials. And start with that, and then we will also evaluate some of the other titles that get used and ask the question, are those essential offices for the church? So let's begin by identifying these two biblical offices. As I've just stated, the first one would be known as elders. And we see this in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So follow along. I'm not going to be going into great detail on any of these. We're not dissecting it verse by verse today. Rather, this is an introduction to what's to come in the next 6 weeks. So next week, we'll start going through more of the details regarding the roles and responsibilities of elders. But today, I just want to introduce it, and I hope that we'll see that as we go through 1 Timothy, you'll see these two offices mentioned one right after another in the same context. None of the other ideas, none of the other titles or job descriptions that you might see other denominations emphasize are mentioned here. Only these two, and I believe that is significant. I believe as Paul, the mentor of Timothy, is now instructing him about how to help guide the church in Ephesus, he's helping him see the essential offices within the local church, and he narrows it down to just these two. So, follow along starting in verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Verse 8. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And so we see from 1 Timothy chapter 3 that we've got these two offices that are mentioned. Many times I get asked, but aren't there more? When Paul is instructing Timothy, a fellow missionary, someone under his mentorship, about how to lead the church, he names these off as the essentials. And therefore, I believe from Scripture, not only are we seeing what is listed, but also what is not listed. There's significance into that. Yes, as we saw last week, there are many roles to be filled. There's many tasks to be accomplished, and God has given us all spiritual gifts to do that. No one is more important than another. And yet now, God is naming for us the two biblical offices that must be in place for us to be obedient, to follow His blueprint for the leadership and the service of the church. And as we move along, what we need to do first is identify what these offices really are. So today I'm just going to summarize that, and we'll dig deeper into various works next week. But before we do, I want us to just think of what was read from 1 Timothy 3. Nothing in there seems out of place. Nothing in there seems overly ambitious. If anything, these things should be able to be said of all believers. These are character qualities. Now, by that, what I mean is every Christian should be living this way. And yet for the elder or for the deacon, these are requirements. You cannot hold these offices without exemplifying these. And yet, that doesn't mean that only elders or only deacons should be living this way. No, every Christian should be following these principles and living based off of biblical patterns that develop biblical character. So, it should be true of all of us, but it must be true of those who hold these offices. So let's now define what these are, starting with elders. Elders shepherd, oversee, lead, and care for the local church. According to the New Testament, elders are responsible for the primary leadership and oversight of the church. The function and role of the elder is well summarized by Alexander Strock in his book, Biblical Eldership. Here's what he says. Elders lead the church, teach and preach the word, protect the church from false teachers, exhort and admonish the saints in sound doctrine, meaning the elder is holding them accountable, encouraging them to apply and live according to the doctrines of the church. Continuing on, the elders should visit the sick and pray for them. They should judge doctrinal issues. And so in biblical terminology, elders oversee, they shepherd, they lead, and they care for the local church. So where does this job description come from? To answer that, we need to see the biblical words that were used to describe this office. And there are three of them. Elder comes from the Greek word presbyteros. This term speaks to the spiritual maturity of the one holding the office. They should not be a novice. They live an exemplary lifestyle that others can follow and emulate. The next Greek word is pastor, or in Greek, poimen, and it means to shepherd the flock. This term speaks to the relational aspect of the pastor caring for the church member. This is feeding and protecting the sheep. The third word would be overseer or bishop. This comes from the Greek word episkopos, and it means leadership, administration. This term speaks of the administrative and leadership components of this office. And that's a really important concept for us to understand, because the pastor should not be doing everything for the church. Rather, they train the people for the work of the ministry. We see that in Ephesians 4. The pastor identifies spiritual gifts and helps the people develop their spiritual gifts. And then, as an overseer, as a bishop, they organize and delegate the work of ministry so the church can function as a unified body the way that it should. And so those are the three words that define the elder's job description. Each one of these Greek words, presbyteros, poimen, and episkopos, they all are giving a unique component of the comprehensive job description. And so what we would see then is that these are three synonymous titles to describe the same office. And for that, I want us to now look at Acts chapter 20. So please turn there to Acts chapter 20, because it's not only mentioned here in 1 Timothy 3. Also, you could find additional teaching, and we'll probably be looking at this as well in Titus chapter 1, where the qualifications for elders are listed. But if we go to Acts chapter 20, we see all three of these words used synonymously to describe the job of being an elder. Acts chapter 20, verses 17 to 38 shows that the words elders and overseers are interchangeable. Elders, presbyteros, is used in verse 17, and overseers is used in verse 28. They're used interchangeably, and both of them do the work of pastoring, poimenein, or shepherding the flock. Paul here is in Macedonia and Greece, and now speaking to the Ephesian elders as he's going from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus, called all the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he says to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Remember that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said himself, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship." This passage is really important as you see Paul ending his missions ministry. He's had missionary journey number one, missionary journey number two, and missionary journey three. And now, being in Macedonia and Greece, he's making his way to Jerusalem. And he's calling to himself the elders, the pastors of the church in Ephesus that he himself trained, and that Timothy then followed the instructions that we read in 1 Timothy 3 to appoint such men and put things in order there. And these are the men that he's now talking to. And he's reminding them of how he modeled this life for them, and now admonishing them, encouraging them to continue on in this way. And he uses all of these terms that we just walked through. So let's go through again. Look there in verse 17. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Elders being the presbyteros, the spiritually mature ones. That's their title, and that's the qualifications. That's their job description. They're the elders, the spiritually mature leaders. Now, he calls them overseers when we got to verse 28. Go there. In verse 28, he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Episcopos. He used these two terms interchangeably to describe these men who hold this office. And then also in verse 28, you see the description of this work. You even feel the emotion of it. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. He's describing their work as being those who lovingly shepherd God's flock. And so we've seen all three of these words used in one context that's very clearly giving instruction about this office of elder. And to bring all of this to now a point of application and understanding, a pastor then is truly an elder. And an elder is a bishop or overseer. All three terms refer to the same office and the same work of pastoring. So that's the first office, and that would be the office of elder. So let's continue on by looking at the second office, and that would be the office of deacon. Deacons. We read about it already in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 to 13. But now we need to define what a deacon is. A deacon comes from the Greek word diokonos, which literally meant a servant, a table waiter, like someone who would serve you at a restaurant. However, you also found this same idea of being a table waiter to be used within the banking industry, because the person, just like we see today in our banks, you have a teller who's behind the counter, they're there at a table, and then they serve you. They deal with the financial aspects as they are there at the table, and they take your deposit or give you a withdrawal. And so you get the idea of a servant, a table waiter. And here would be the job description of a deacon. The deacons care for the physical and financial needs of the church. They do so in a way that heals divisions, brings unity under the word of God, and supports the leadership of the elders. Now, I know many of you might have grown up in a church like I did, where that's not what the deacons did. They did that, but they also did more than that. They almost, in many cases, served as elders. They were overseeing things. They sometimes were even viewed as the counterbalance to the pastor. They were the checks and balances so that the pastor wouldn't have too much power or authority. But I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. I think that came about from tradition, as people started using their experience in the government systems that they were using in whatever culture they were raised, and they brought that to the church and said, hey, it's working within the government. Let's take that idea and apply it to the church. But we have to recognize that the church is unlike anything else on this planet. The church isn't a business. Yes, it has finances, therefore it needs to abide by sound business principles, financial principles, but it doesn't get run like a business. And it's not a government. It is the body of Christ. Therefore, you don't run it like a government, although it has to have a system of order. And so Our problem is that oftentimes we look at the things around us, the things that are already known, the things we already experience and understand, and we bring it and import it into this unique creation, this unique institution called the church. In many ways, we do that just like the Israelites did in the book of 1 Samuel, when they came to Samuel, the judge, and they said, "We want to be like all the other nations. We want a king. We understand that. We can see it." And Samuel was grieved by that because he said, "Wait a minute. God is your king. You don't want to be like all the other nations." But because that's what they asked for, God said, "Okay, I'll give you what you want." And many times that's what's happened within our church structures and our church government styles. We've adopted things that we can see and experience and understand physically from this world, and we've imported it into the church when actually Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And many times the systems that we've developed rob him of that rightful position. So we need to be very careful as we evaluate these things. I know our tendency is to say, well, in my church where I grew up, or in this church that I visited, I liked their style. Okay, let's evaluate that, but let's start with the foundational principles from Scripture. And if they don't violate those, then we can further evaluate these different approaches for their practical merits. But we must begin with the biblical principles. Before we go further, I want to deal with a couple of things that often come up as questions. The first question is, are there other offices? Are there other biblical offices? And a lot of times people refer to Ephesians chapter 4 to say, yes, there are more offices. So let's turn there now, starting in verse 11. Paul says, "And he gave," he meaning the Holy Spirit, "he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers for the purpose of equipping the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Now, as we look at that, there are some who would say, "Well, but Jamie, look right there. There's more offices. Didn't you just see them? It says that God has given apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers. So elders are there, shepherds are there, but look, there's four more." What I want to do is help us to understand some very important truths from the things we've already seen regarding spiritual gifts last week, as well as the transitional nature of the early church, especially when we're thinking of the book of Acts and what was described happening there, and then some of the things that Paul is now dealing with as he answers questions to churches that were being established during that early church time before the Bible was fully complete. The New Testament was being written by the apostles, and now it's been compiled for us so that we have the complete written Word of God. And all of that background information needs to be understood if we're going to really be able to determine whether or not these are offices for every local church throughout all of the church age, or were these temporary roles and tasks that were being used, and even some of them still in use today, but not necessarily offices happening within the local church, like what we saw described by Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, because he only listed off two as absolute essentials. So let me walk us through a few concepts here. Yes, there are many tasks involved with building up the church in order to fulfill its purpose. yes, God gives various spiritual gifts to people within the church to accomplish those tasks. We identify who does those tasks, and then to help our understanding, we usually give them titles that serve as a job description for them. However, just because we've given them titles, and Paul here has given them titles, does not mean that these are offices of ongoing leadership or ongoing administration. So I'm going to use an example of what's happening on the campus of Central Africa Baptist University right now. We're having a huge campus expansion project. Lots of buildings are going up right now. And as that is happening, we have an existing administration that is comprised of offices that are essential to our purpose as an educational institution. To function as a university, we have a structure in place, and we have officers who are leading us. These offices are clearly outlined in the university's constitution and bylaws. The offices are vice chancellor, deputy vice chancellor, registrar, academic dean, and dean of students. So for us to be a university, we have to have those five. They are necessary for ongoing ministry and the accomplishing of our purpose. However, during this time of our building project, we also have many skilled people coming onto campus to accomplish specific tasks, but they're one-time tasks and they're temporary in nature. Right now, we have a project manager. He's not there every day. He's the project manager overseeing projects there and some other projects at other building sites. But then we have a site manager who is there every day. And he's there every day to make sure that the day-to-day things fall into place, and he's giving guidance to the laborers. And then we have skilled laborers to do their specific tasks. We have bricklayers or masons. We have electricians. We have plumbers. We have painters, and all of them are there every day. Then we have general laborers who kind of do all of the things that don't fall into one of those big tasks. They're all important. They're there for the building up of the campus, the building up of the facilities. But once the facilities are complete, those are now tools that will be used for the ongoing purpose. We'll no longer need a project manager or a site manager. We won't be needing bricklayers and electricians or plumbers, painters. Once their job is complete, they're able to go and do another project. And yes, we'll need some maintenance over the years, and so we'll call back the plumber to do some repairs or the painters to upgrade the paint. But the work of building is then accomplished. As important as these people are for completing the project, they do not have an ongoing office to fulfill that is necessary to our daily operations. Well, so it is with the ministries described in Ephesians chapter 4. Some of those offices are ongoing, like the office of pastor. Some of them are ongoing, like the task of evangelism. But every Christian is supposed to be doing those. So are these offices or are they job descriptions that are needed? Think about apostles. If we walk through Ephesians chapter 4, 11 to 13, we see the apostles are the missionaries. The word apostle wasn't a religious term. It was a secular term used by kings and governments. They all had sent ones. They had messengers, just like the chiefs in Zambia have their messengers. And when the messenger went out, they had the authority of the one that they represented. So this would be the equivalent of an ambassador today. And they most closely describe what missionaries are for the local church today, going and getting new churches started in new locations. You see people described as prophets. Prophets speak to the people on God's behalf. And there's two different things that can happen with a prophet. Number one, every time you see a prophet, they are always calling people to repentance after a time of disobedience. You'll always hear the prophet say, "Thus says the Lord." This is God's message to you. He told you to live this way. You're not living this way now. Come back to God. But sometimes, not always, but sometimes they also were used by God to reveal new messages. And this was happening during the early church era before the Bible was totally complete. They were the ones that God was revealing messages to that now are recorded for us in Scripture. So yes, occasionally they revealed new messages from God. God was using the early church age apostles and prophets to deliver the new revelations about himself that we now have complete in the written record of the Bible. Evangelists. These are people whose primary spiritual gift and responsibility is to share the gospel with people in their own local area and add new believers to the local church. We have people who are evangelists today, but that doesn't mean they have an office in the church. Rather, they have a task to do, a job description. That's what they do as their part in the body. And then teachers. We have teachers who are using their ability, but that doesn't necessarily give them a continual office of leadership. That's reserved for the pastors or elders. And of course, they're listed here. Pastors are listed in Ephesians 4 because they have to be a part of this team. As they're building up the body, they have to be a part of what they're now going to be leading in the future, in this continual day-to-day ministry. So there's a lot there, but as we think about it and try to get to a point of conclusion today, there are many ways in which believers can and should be serving the Lord. We saw that last week. All of us have an important role to play, and it's assigned to us by God. So all of us are supposed to be doers, workers. But as we've seen today, there are only two biblical offices that are found in God's blueprint for ongoing functions of the church. And they are both addressed in 1 Timothy 3. These are the only ones that the Apostle Paul lists as essential offices for every local church. And they're so important that he then gives an extensive list of qualifications that a man must have to be able to hold one of these offices. So the last question that we're going to address today would be, is a church wrong if they then hire more people to serve in other roles? Well, no, not necessarily. You can hire other people to fill other roles, but we must recognize that those other roles then are not biblically essential and should not be viewed as someone holding a biblical office. So there are biblical essentials and then there are practical options. That's how I would describe it. Practical options, such as a church secretary. That's a practical option, but it's not a biblical essential. A custodian. A treasurer. Oh, it's definitely a practical option, but not a biblical necessity. A missions committee to make sure that missions is happening. It could be a great tool, but they're not a biblical office. All of these things are good things, but they must be seen in their proper place. They must not be seen as equal in authority to the biblical offices, nor should they be seen as essential just because they have become the cultural norm within so many of our churches. Rather, if we choose to have people filling these roles, They should always fall under the authority of what we do find in Scripture, the authority of the elders. Those are the biblical overseers. And usually, what we'll find is that people who are holding these positions within the church either are deacons or are serving under the instruction of deacons. And so I hope that this gives us like the foundational thought about the offices that need to be filled, and then the optional things that we can consider as we continue developing in the future. Let's not get too worried about the optional things. Let's put our focus on the biblical essentials. Okay, so there's more that could be said, and we'll make time to say it in the future. But before we close, I would like to ask Andy if he would be the one to lead us in some thoughts and questions.
So just wave any comment. Let's go with just comments first. Any comments that you've come up with?
Well, comment first. It's really, really very timely topic. Very important. Considering we're coming in from various background, and this is a conversation for today, and thank Jenny for making it so clear, especially using the terminology essential offices in the Word of God versus traditions from various backgrounds. There's a confusion anywhere you go. People don't understand what's essential. And I'm glad specifically also that he pointed to Ephesians 4. This is a point of contention in many places that there are many offices. And I think it was made clear for us as a group here. So very, very clear topic.
Great. Thanks, Alan.
Hey, Bess was asking how there was mature leaders and teachers in the church when the church was just new.
Good question. Well, it seems like Paul spent time, didn't he, with churches. He wrote letters, so he basically functioned as a pastor for a long time in his ministry. And then after a while, once there were Christians, so if you think of Thessalonians, he had to hightail it. He had to go quickly from the Thessalonian church. And he kept writing then and was delighted to hear that they kept going and growing. And so it seems like after a certain period, when there were mature Christians, that he did say, right, appoint leaders in that time. So Titus, obviously, Crete. There we are. Greek island. Lovely. That's what he then goes on to do. So it's not an immediate thing. You know, after preaching the gospel, he suddenly appointed leaders. He was effectively the leader, as was Timothy, Apollos, etc. And then it was handed over locally.
Two other thoughts on that.
Two other thoughts from Jamie.
So the additional thoughts are, you have to remember that everywhere he went, he was starting off by reaching to the Jewish people. They already had a foundational belief that about God. They were looking for the Messiah. So they were starting off with people who needed the gospel, yes, but their basic worldview gave them a head start over a lot of the places where we do missions today. So they already were for rapid growth, number one. Number two, even in this passage, it says he was with them for 3 years. And then we still see after that, that he left Timothy there. So we're not talking right away. We're talking multiple years down the road. And just like we are now in our fourth year as a Bible study transitioning to a church. So it might have taken them 3 to 4 years.
Gito, yeah.
My question is, does being an elder have anything to do with age?
Yeah, good question. Did you guys come up with any thoughts on that?
We did discuss it, and I think Jamie alluded to it, and it's in the scripture, in the passage of Timothy, also in Titus. I think it's not about age. It's about maturity. I wrote it in the Act passage as we read Acts 20, the presbyteros, that people who are spiritually mature, proven over time, not in Timothy. They are not new converts, regardless of, they are new converts who are 60 years old or 80. That doesn't qualify them as elders automatically.
Yeah, I think that's right. I think that's very helpful. Yeah, thank you. It's good for us all to hear. Yeah, totally agree.
Notice in both Acts and Timothy, it wasn't the elder. It speaks of the elders. Can you or Jamie or both of you comment on the idea of a plurality of the elders and what criteria can be used in a setting like ours to decide how many elders and why, something like that?
Okay, thanks. We also mentioned that about a plurality, elders and deacons. So your specific question about how to decide for our church, look, I guess that's just a wisdom issue, isn't it? I think ours is a small church. I think two's unhelpful, isn't it? If you had just two elders, then they could just, I don't know, make up stuff themselves and go off. So I'd say, look, at least, this is just me, I'd say at least three for sort of a bare minimum would be helpful, because then you've got three different opinions, three different personalities, three different backgrounds, and I think part of the idea of a plurality is a healthy understanding of sin, isn't it? An elder, whilst being someone who's mature in faith, is not sinless. They're still a justified sinner, and so it's just it's helpful then to have checks and balances within the eldership. And it's not like the eldership don't listen to people. Of course, there are wise people outside of the eldership. And all of those are checks and balances and use of wisdom within the church. So just making it up from my own opinion, I think you've got to have at least three. I'm very happy to have other people's thoughts and ideas on that. Jamie's in the background. Jamie puts his thumbs up as well. Just from that practical wisdom comes in here, doesn't it, as well? Right.
Alan Ilunga, would you please be the one who closes us in prayer today?
Let's pray. Father, it's a joy to sit at different locations, under trees, under porches, in the house, and being assured of this one thing, that you are everywhere, you are with us. And Lord, I pray that you've been glorified and honored from our hearts, that you've been worshipped in truth and in spirit, and Lord, that you have used this time to build us up, to understand this reality that you instituted yourself, the church, and I ought to be administered. We thank you for the clear teaching. May, as Brother Andy mentioned, the conversation continue as we continue fellowshipping with one another. May we, Lord, fill in the gaps of things we have learned over the years with the different traditions and backgrounds. May we be true to your word. May we be informed and ready to serve you as you continue building us up as a people of power, a people of praise who will move through this land by your spirit. So thank you, Lord, for granting this time. Thank you for the meeting we've used. Thank you for Zoom. And thank you for the ability for us to connect this way. May you, Lord, continue your work in our heart through this day until we are able to gather in person one of these days. Continue, Lord, leading us on. We thank you. Pray for all the needs that were raised at the beginning. Again, we bring Bill and Linda to your care, to clarity of what you want them to do in the days ahead until they are possibly with us soon. May you take care of them. I know it's nighttime there. Watch over them. Lord, we pray for everyone out there, spoken and unspoken needs that, Lord, you meet them. And that from these may stem testimonies to your faithfulness and to your goodness to your children. We thank you for gathering us today and continue leading us on. We pray these things in Jesus, our Lord and Savior's name. Amen.